Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. You've had a good time on camp so far. It's been good, yeah? And welcome to those brothers and sisters on Zoom as well. We've had a great time, me and my family. We had a bit of a rough sleep last night, but that's okay. It's to be expected when you've got two toddlers. But I'm excited to see what God has to say to us this morning. Before we come to God's word, let us come to him in prayer and ask that he would give us help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to sit under your word. And we thank you that you are the living God who speaks. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our ears that we would behold wondrous things from your word. Give us the eyes to understand them, or the minds to understand them, and the will to put it into practice, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be reading this morning from verse 13. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we saw in our first sermon, one of the greatest risks for us as Christians is that we often live as if we are not engaged in war. And therefore, we behave as though we're living in a time of peace. All the while, bullets are flying by our ears and grenades are being tossed to and fro. But there's another risk that is equally dangerous. And that is when we try and fight this spiritual warfare in our own strength, with our own man-made weapons. You see, fighting against the devil in our own strength is like trying to defeat a dragon with a plastic sword, or trying to destroy a panzer tank with a water pistol. It's crazy. And it's futile because we do not possess the weapons and the armor that we need to win this warfare. I hope that was clear yesterday. But praise be to God that in these preceding verses, verses 13 to 20, we see that God has graciously given us the armor and the weapon that we need to win this warfare, hasn't he? He's given us everything that we need to come out of this warfare victorious, which is why he tells us in verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so if you want to stand firm in this warfare, if we want to stand firm, we need to take up the whole armor of God. And so this leads us to our first point, equipped with God's armor. And this first point will take up the majority of this sermon. Equipped with God's armor. As we heard in the first sermon, this armor that God gives us ultimately belongs to Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus is the Messiah who wore it first. If you're interested in looking into this more, take a reference, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 16 to 17. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 16 to 17. It's a prophecy about the Messiah who would wear this armor and who would defeat sin, death, and the devil. And as God's beloved children, we all have access to this same armor by grace. In fact, God's given us five pieces of defensive armor with which we can guard ourselves with. And it's not enough that we just take one of these pieces as if that would be enough. We need to take all five. While they're distinct pieces of armor, they're not separate. They're all connected. They all make the armor of God. And so let's work our way through these five pieces of armor one by one. Piece of armor number one, the belt of truth. In verse 14, we read, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." What is the belt of truth? It is the truth of the gospel. It is the truth about who God is, the truth about who we are, the truth about the world in which we live, the truth which is contained here in the Bible. And just as a belt fastens all the items of armor and clothing onto a person, so truth holds everything else in our life in place. And so to fasten on the belt of truth means to be grounded and rooted in the Word of God. To be grounded and rooted in the truth of God's Word. To be constantly feeding from God's Word. In the words of Psalm 1, to be a Christian who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. And why is this so important? It's important because we live in a world of lies. I mean, every day we're met with various lies, and yet all these lies, every single one of them boils down to one simple question. Am I going to believe what God has said? Am I going to believe what God has said? It's the same question that Adam and Eve were faced with in the garden, and it's the same question that we are faced with every single day. And if what God says is true, then what He said must be our ultimate authority, mustn't it? It must be our ultimate authority. Let me give an application particularly directed at the young men and women here today. If you haven't noticed already, we live in a society that's not too different from Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a society that's absolutely saturated in sexual sin. I mean, you can't even drive behind a bus anymore without being bombarded with soft pornography. It's a sick society. And the devil has lured countless young men and women into sexual sin because he knows it's such an effective strategy. And this is because the easiest people to dominate are those who are enslaved to their lusts. And in fact, did you know that during World War II, all major combatants utilized pornography as a form of psychological warfare? They'd drop pornography from planes to distract the enemy. They'd pin it up on trees with landmines at the bottom of the tree so that people would walk up close to get a good look, and then they'd be blown to pieces. As Pastor Doug Wilson has said, porn is a political weapon. It's a weapon the devil uses. And in our battle against sexual sin, there are many things that can be said. And yet in the face of temptation, again, we're confronted with a very simple question. The question is, will I trust what God says about sex or what I feel about sex? Will I trust what God says or what I feel? And if you're a young person here today, let me tell you, do not trust your feelings when it comes to sex. Never trust your feelings when it comes to sex. Trust what is unchanging and that is always true. What God has written in His Word. As Psalm 119 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And I think part of the lie of the devil is that if we run after the sin that he entices us with, it's as if God is hiding from us a pleasure that he is offering us. And yet the truth is, God's design for sex is infinitely more pleasurable, infinitely more joyful, and infinitely more beautiful than any of the perversions we have in our society. It's the truth. You can trust that God is for you and not against you, not just for your salvation, but for your sexuality. And yet there's something else that must be said about truth in our day and age. Just the other day, I heard an insightful comment by a political commentator. He highlighted that we live in a society now where truth and false, or true and false, have been replaced by fact checkers and misinformation. In our society, truth doesn't matter anymore. The category of truth, objective truth, that doesn't change regardless of where you are, is not something that we believe. And this is why those who speak the truth are often silenced, especially when it comes to the truths of the gospel. And in such a society, we must resist this trend towards moral relativism and relative truth. And we must stand on the truth of God's word, knowing that it will cost us. In fact, if you want to see how much it costs people, just look up the Human Rights Law Alliance on Google and look at all the Christians that are going through lawsuits right now for their faithfulness to Christ. And they're just cases in Australia. But there's another way we can be deceived as Christians, particularly in our society, and it's when we trust in our emotions as the source of our authority. Our feelings. We make our feelings the basis of our faith. We must recognize that we live in an age where people have been psychologized. And rather than defining human experience through the lens of Scripture, we look to humanistic psychology. We live and breathe in what Carl Truman, a church historian, has called a culture of expressive individualism. In his 2022 book, Strange New World, Carl Truman wrote this: "In short, the modern self is one where authenticity is achieved by acting outwardly in accordance with one's inward feelings. As we shall see in subsequent chapters, this notion is now very deep in modern culture and helps to explain a host of interesting phenomena." In other words, we are a culture that acts based on feelings rather than on truth. And this is why we are in such a mess. As Christians, we must recognize that feelings are not our ultimate authority. We can't deny that we have feelings. Our feelings are God-given. Our emotions are God-given. There's nothing inherently wrong with them, but they must never be the test of truth. Our feelings go up and down. Our feelings are not consistent. The late R.C. Sproul said, "If you rely on feelings as a Christian, you're cooked." And I think he's right. If you live your life based on how you feel every day, you will be an incredibly unstable person. Just think about it for a moment. I don't feel like reading my Bible today. I don't feel like going to church today. I don't feel like loving my wife today. I don't feel like God loves me. I don't feel like a Christian today. I don't feel like my life's worth living. I don't feel like my life has a purpose. You can see how crazy it is when you speak it out loud, but this is what we think in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, imagine if we all lived according to our emotions and our feelings. This world would be an absolute mess. Rather than living by our emotions, God's desire is for us to filter our emotions through the sieve of God's word so that we can know which ones to embrace and which ones to reject. And how will we know this unless we know the word of God? And if you're here today with us and you're not a Christian, let me ask you, if your authority is not the word of God, what is your authority? Because we all have an authority. We all have a final authority that we appeal to when we make decisions about life. What is your authority? Even if you believe that you just control you're controlled by your heart is your slave, is your master. You're enslaved to your passions. And yet, if you're tired of this instability, this confusion, and this destruction that comes when you follow the passions of your heart, come to Christ today. Come to one who will give you clarity, who will give you freedom in who you are, and who will give you ultimately truth. When you put this belt of truth on, you'll know how he's designed for you to live. Because without God's truth, there's no stability in this world. And yet with God's truth, we're able to stand firm and steadfast. Just applying God's truth to some of those questions before, brothers and sisters, when we feel like we're not part of community, God's word reminds us that we are members of Christ's church. When we don't feel like God loves us, God's word reminds us that the God of the universe treasures us. And when we don't feel like we're saved, God's word reminds us that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Do you see how important God's truth is? The belt of truth holds everything else in place. But there's a second piece of armor we find here in the text, and it comes in verse 14. It's the breastplate of righteousness. Look with me to verse 14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, we'll just stop here for a moment. What is this breastplate of righteousness? I think first of all, it refers to the righteousness we've been given by Jesus Christ. After all, as we saw at the beginning, this is armor that Christ himself wears. It is the gift of righteousness he gave us when he died on the cross for our sins. It's that forensic righteousness, that righteousness where he declares that we are right with God. It is the perfect, finished work of Christ on our behalf. And yet, inevitably, those who wear Christ's righteousness are compelled to live righteous lives in response. It's a natural response to the love of God in Christ. And you might be wondering, why is it called the breastplate of righteousness? I mean, why not the helmet of righteousness? Well, the breastplate guards the heart of a man, doesn't it? It guards the heart. You can survive losing a limb in a war, but you cannot survive if your heart is punctured. You just can't survive. As a Puritan, William Gurnall, once said, "A man may outlive many wounds received in the arms or the legs, but a stab in the heart or other vital parts is the certain messenger of death approaching." So as Christian soldiers, we must guard our heart at all costs, and this means wearing the breastplate of righteousness. If we guard our heart, we will survive this war. And this means living righteously. It means living a life of integrity, living a life of purity, but ultimately living as a child of God, living the identity that God has already given you, becoming who you are. And why does God call us to put this breastplate of righteousness on? I think it's because the devil constantly tempts Christians to believe we are not righteous in his sight. He does this by accusing us, by leading us to question our standing before God, because if he can lead us to question our standing before God, he can lead us into all types of sin. He taunts us with lies and deceptions like, does God really love you? Do you really think God's going to forgive you after committing that sin? How can someone as sinful as you be saved? You're a useless Christian. Would God really want to use someone like you? They're insidious lies, aren't they? In fact, his very name means the accuser. Are you aware that this devil will do whatever he can to render your Christian life ineffective? To do whatever he can to reduce your influence as a Christian, and whatever he can to destroy you. Did you know that? The devil is a cunning manipulator because he recognizes that if he can tempt you to doubt the righteousness of Christ, he can lead you into unrighteousness. He can take you deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into his enslavement to sin, taking you places you never thought you would go. And this is why it's so important. This is why Jesus commands us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. For we do not have a righteousness that is of our own, but a righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ, which comes through faith in him. A righteousness which can survive even the most brutal and vicious assaults by the devil, and which compels us to live upright and godly lives in response. And yet we come now to our third piece of armor in this set. Verse 15, The shoes of readiness. The third piece of armor is the shoes of readiness. Verse 15. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. What sort of shoes has God provided us with? They're shoes that make us ready to take the gospel wherever he places us. Shoes that prepare us to suffer for Christ and proclaim him to the nations. You see, in Paul's day, shoes were critical in military to winning the battle. These military shoes were thickly studded with sharp nails that would be able to handle any terrain. And one commentator says that the military successes of Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar were due in large measure to what? Their shoes. That's how important they are. The same can be said of Christians. Our success will be because our feet are equipped with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because with the shoes of readiness, we can take this gospel into enemy territory and we can witness it transform lives. I mean, there's a certain irony to this, isn't there? Because in the midst of a vicious spiritual warfare, we're told to put on the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. A message that reconciles God's enemies to himself and which tears down enemy strongholds. And by proclaiming the gospel, we can actually see the enemy troops change sides and come to the side of Christ. Isn't that amazing? In the words of 1 Peter 3, we must always be prepared to give to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. And because we are ambassadors of Christ, we are given shoes of readiness to proclaim him wherever he places us. Armor number 4, the shield of faith. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. First, what is the shield of faith? In its most basic sense, it refers to faith in Christ. And Paul is drawing here an image from the Roman military. You see, Roman soldiers would carry around with them this large rectangular shield that was covered in leather, and they'd dip it in water before they entered battle so that it would quench the fiery darts that hit it during military campaigns. And just like a Roman soldier, we live on an active battlefield where there are constantly temptations and lies and attacks from the evil one being fired from the enemy side, which is why he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Trusting in Jesus is like taking up a shield that can cover your whole body. In fact, brothers and sisters, there's not a single moment in the Christian life where we can let our guard down. There's not a single moment where you can put this shield down and just have a rest. Because every moment of our Christian life, there's fiery darts from the evil one being lodged at us constantly. And the devil's looking for that opening where he can get one through to the heart. We're being constantly bombarded. Let me give you one practical application of why we should take up the shield of faith, or why we must, rather. There are times in the Christian life where we are assaulted with accusation after accusation. And if you haven't experienced this, live a little longer and it'll come. Although Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sins, there's times where we get into seasons of hopelessness. Our hearts can be overwhelmed with guilt and shame for sin that we are currently committing or sin that we have committed in the past. And this can lead us to a place of despair. The devil can lead us to question, has God really forgiven your sins? And John Calvin writes this, whenever our sins press hard against us, whenever Satan would drive us to despair, we must hold up this shield that God does not want us to be overwhelmed in everlasting destruction, for he has ordained his son to be the salvation of the world. Martin Luther was no stranger to this particular attack. He said this, When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. In those words of before the throne, when Satan tempts me to despair or tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. When you doubt his great love and power, look to Christ. When these lies start to lodge in your heart, look to Christ. For in him there is every reason to have faith, for he has overcome the world. There's one final piece of armor that we need to consider this morning, and that is the helmet of salvation, which we find in verse 17. We are told in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. This could also be translated, receive the helmet of salvation. Receive it as a gift. Because in the sense that salvation is a gift of God given to us freely, we're to receive it by faith. And in warfare, like our hearts, our head is a part of our body we cannot afford to lose. The head contains the brain, which is the control center of the body, doesn't it? The head directs our senses, our eyes, our ears, our mouth, and our nose. And so by guarding our head, you're guarding your life. The most valuable treasure we must guard is the salvation won for us by Jesus Christ. The knowledge that Christ lived the perfect life that you never lived, and he died the death that you deserved. That his resurrection and ascension give us eternal life. That you are loved by the God of the universe. Brothers and sisters, if you believe this and live in this truth, you are capable of surviving anything that the devil throws at you. Anything at all. And so ensure that your head is protected by the helmet of salvation. While we've been given 5 pieces of armor, we've been only given one weapon, haven't we? One weapon. This is our second point, a much shorter point. One weapon. What is this weapon? We're told in verse 17. It is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. And what is the sword of the Spirit? It is the Word of God contained in the Old and New Testaments. It's capable of slashing through the lies of the devil. It's capable of tearing down enemy strongholds. And it is the weapon our Lord used in the wilderness when Satan was assaulting him with temptations and lies. And yet, brothers and sisters, here's the sad reality. Many Bibles are left to collect dust on the shelf. This is a dangerous thing. It's the equivalent of leaving your sword in its sheath and saying that you don't need it in war. Rather than leaving our sword in the sheath, we need to draw that sword out every single day and use it in our daily lives. And practically speaking, this means saturating our hearts and minds in the truths of God's word every moment of every day. As Spurgeon once said, read many books, but live in the Bible. Read many good books. Read many good blogs. Live in the Bible. And this is because the Bible must be the central lens through which we understand the world. Let me explain why this is so important. Do you ever get a bit pessimistic as a Christian? I do. You struggle to see fruit in your evangelism, and you wonder whether the church is going to survive these assaults that just seem never-ending. You wonder, does Jesus' presence with us mean anything today? Or has he just left us to be defeated? Brothers and sisters, I wonder whether a big reason for our pessimism is because we spend more time reading the news and looking at the world than we do reading God's word. Fully convinced of this. We have a distorted kaleidoscope that we see reality through rather than seeing reality through the perfectly clear glasses of God's word. We are not seeing things clearly. We're not seeing them as they are. We see a hopeless future rather than one in which Christ will triumph. And brothers and sisters, God doesn't want us to have a defeatist outlook. Not for one second. He wants us to be soldiers who have already been assured of the victory and who march confidently into battle, wielding the invincible sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. For God is conquering the world as we speak. And he's doing it through the proclamation of the gospel and through lives transformed by the knowledge of God. He is discipling the nations. And our job is to have confidence that he is at work and to get this sword out of its sheath and to wield it as we walk into battle. For when we do, we'll be willing to take risks for Jesus. We won't be timid Christians who are just comfortable living inside of our bubble. We will be able to do things that the world considers absolutely crazy because we trust that God is greater and better than any voice in this world. And you know what comes hand in hand with the word of God? Prayer. Prayer. In the final three verses, prayer is mentioned five times as something we should all be doing. We're told to be praying at all times, to be praying in the Spirit, to be praying for God's people, to be praying for preachers of the gospel. Prayer is the most powerful weapon we have. Not because of prayer itself, but because of the God we're praying to. You see, when we pray, we are summoning the God of the universe. We are requesting supplies from the God who has an infinite arsenal. We are calling in reinforcements from the cosmic military general. You see, prayer is not something we only do when we're alone. Remember, this was a letter written to a church. It's something we're called to do together. And I think we all know from experience that praying with other Christians is what fuels the fire of prayer within the belly of our own hearts. You know, I was so excited to be part and so thrilled to be part of this WhatsApp group that Beverly established where we were praying for this camp every day. I liked the countdown. I liked everything about it. What an excellent way to lead up to camp. I love the range of things we prayed for, and I love that we could pray together and bring God's priorities before us. This is exactly the sort of initiative that God uses to accomplish his purposes and increase our joy. And many of those prayers that we've prayed for, he's answered. So we should praise him for that. When the word of God shapes our prayers, we utilize the weapon that God has given us for all it's worth, confident that it will achieve what God has sent it out to achieve. Which brings us to our final point, equipped to fight for Christ. I'm going to survive, I promise. This voice is coming, but it's all good. Not now, Satan. Brothers and sisters, the core message of Ephesians 6 is not merely that we're in war, but that Jesus has won the war and is coming back soon to finish off the devil and his minions. And in the meantime, he's given us the armor that we need to wear and the weapon that we need to survive and thrive in this war. And you see, the devil can't destroy Jesus because Jesus has already defeated him. So what you'll find him doing in this life is he'll attack the things that most closely resemble God and his glory. He doesn't attack rocks. He attacks image bearers. Of course, individually, this means that he attacks humans because we bear his image, but the devil conducts targeted assaults on two particular institutions. He attacks more, but I just want to focus on these because I think these are some of the most prominent attacks that he's attacking right now and that he's attacked throughout history. He's always done this and he'll continue to attack them. What are they? Number one, marriage, and number two, the church. Number one, marriage, and number two, the church. In fact, throughout the first five chapters of the book of Ephesians, these two institutions are upheld as central to God's purposes. And therefore, one of the greatest ways we can fight is to build healthy and strong marriages and churches. And so let's finish by looking at each of these in turn with some particular application. Number one, marriage. Marriage between a man and a woman reflects the relationship between Christ and the church, doesn't it? We learn that from Ephesians 5. It was designed by God to be an intimate union of love, fellowship, and friendship. And marriage is also the foundation for family and the children. And therefore, the devil has a particular disdain for marriage and the family. So what do you do when the devil wants to destroy marriages and families? You build them. You strengthen them. You build robust and joy-filled households. Because we are stronger when we're together. And if you're a young person here today, this means prioritizing marriage when you're young. Of course, some Christians have the gift of singleness, and marriage is not the be and end all of the Christian life. Paul and Jesus were single. However, marriage is the norm for most Christians, which is why singleness is called the gift of singleness, not the norm of singleness. The truth is, we live in a twisted culture that values what God hates and hates what God values. And while this manifests in many ways, one particular obsession is with careers, especially the seduction presented to young women. We live in a society that constantly pressures us to believe that our identity and our meaning come when we find the best career, the ultimate job. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. I'll tell you, nothing's more satisfying than raising a godly home and experiencing the joy that that brings. Nothing's more satisfying. I mean, there's no question that being a father or a mother or a wife or a husband is hard at times. They're not easy. And yet God has designed this institution, the family, to be the means by which we're sanctified and which he grows his kingdom. And so they're one of the most rewarding and joyful blessings that God's given us. So if you're a young man here today, rather than chasing a career, chase a young woman who's godly. If you're a young woman, rather than chasing financial gain and status, seek to be married and start a family. I know it's countercultural. Basically, just do the opposite of whatever our society says, and you'll probably be right. Ultimately, if you want to be a countercultural Christian who makes a difference, put God's kingdom first and trust that all these things will be added to you. Trust it, because it's true. And for those of us here who are mums and dads, we need to be reminded of something important. As Psalm 127 verse 4 says, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." In other words, it's a blessing to have lots of children. C.S. Lewis once said that children are not a distraction from important work. They are the most important work. They're not a distraction from the most important work. They are the most important work. We must never forget this. I love some words that my wife, Zenny, put up on our fridge. It says, "I have to," and there's a cross through "have," "I get to," regarding kids. Not seeing them as an obligation. I have to do this and I have to do that, but I get to do this. I get to do that. I get to be involved in God's purposes through family, because that sin of grumbling can so easily creep up on us, can't it? Any one of us. And I recognize that on this topic, many have struggled with infertility. And yet, if children were not so precious, infertility wouldn't be so painful. Know that you have a God who walks with you, a God who time and time again shows us that he is the one who walks with the barren and with the childless. But if God has blessed you with children, disciple and raise them to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teach them to see the world through God's eyes, not the world's. Not just with the intentional Bible reading time in the morning or at night, but all throughout the day. Recognizing that the responsibility to disciple children is not primarily placed upon the school chaplain, upon the youth group, or upon the church, but it's entrusted to parents, especially fathers. But even more important than discipling our children, we must guard our relationship with our spouse. Prioritize intimacy with your spouse. Resist the temptation to criticize your spouse. Encourage your spouse. Tell your wife that you love her, that she's beautiful. Tell your husband that you respect him and you're thankful for his leadership. Do these things every day. Read the Bible and pray together, for every time you do these things, you build a brick on the wall against the devil and you resist his attacks by building a healthy and a strong marriage. Sound like really basic things, but they're transformative. There's so much more that could be said on this, but time constrains us. The second institution that the devil wants to destroy is the church. Not only are healthy families critical to the battle, but so are healthy churches. And by churches, I'm referring to local churches, because while God's church is universal in nature, it manifests itself in local churches in each town and city. I'm talking about local churches like Burwood Presbyterian Church, or like my church, Rhodes Cornerstone. Just think about it. The church is the bride of Christ. We are Christ's treasured possession. We are the pride and joy of the Messiah. And as Paul said in Ephesians 3 verse 10, God has chosen to make his manifold wisdom known through the church. It's the only institution God promised he will build, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And for this reason, the devil hates churches. He hates them. And he'll do whatever he can to undermine God's work through local churches. Charles Spurgeon once said this about church. He said, "Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It's his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which he can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly fellowship than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation." If the devil has that high a view of our fellowship, we ought to have an even higher view. This is why the church is so important, because our strength comes not when we are individual Christians disconnected from the local church who live on a diet of YouTube sermons, but Christians who are actively involved in the local fellowship and who are serving to build up the body of Christ. Because while Christ is the head of the church, we learn that in Ephesians 4, he's delegated this authority to ministers of local churches. He's entrusted his sheep to the care of local church pastors to equip us, to build us up, and to mature us in the gospel. And so the truth is, we need faithful pastors. We desperately need them. They are gifts from God for his church. They are essential given the prevalence of false teaching in the world. And brothers and sisters, let me assure you that God has given you a faithful pastor in David Marr. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't know about how many times I praise God for David's faithfulness, for being willing to say the truth when few others have. I mean, you've witnessed your pastor get dragged through the mud through the media last year. I just want to encourage you to remember how precious and rare faithful pastors are, and how God gives faithful pastors to maintain the health and strength of Christ's church and to lead us into battle as we serve him and seek to save the lost. But here's the thing. In addition to us needing our pastors, guess what? Our pastors need us. They need us. I mean, pastoral ministry can be an incredibly lonely journey at times. Our pastors aren't superhumans. They're not super Christians. They're redeemed sinners who've been called by God to serve in an office, and they need our encouragement. They need our prayers and they need our support. Because at the end of the day, the health of our churches largely depends upon the health of our pastors. And so we should do everything we can to help those who've committed their lives to serving us. Let me conclude. Brothers and sisters, Christ has given us everything that we need for this battle. He's given us the armor that he wears, which is capable of protecting and guarding us against every threat of the evil one. And in addition to this, he's given us the sword, which is capable of penetrating enemy strongholds and advancing Christ's kingdom across enemy lines. And so if there's one message to take away from this whole weekend, it's this. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Because the truth is, every one of us is powerless to live the Christian lives by our own strength. And yet, by his power, we will not only overcome the evil one, we will triumph with Christ in glory, both in this life and in the next. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given our lives meaning and purpose. You are the one who created us, who redeemed us, and who equips us for everything that we need to fight this war. Father, forgive us for trying to fight in our own strength, for the folly and the futility of prayerless lives, of lives that don't put a high priority on your word. Father, give us a desire to be drenched and saturated in your word, that we might meditate upon it day and night, that we might know the truth, that we might fight with the truth, but most of all, that we might know that we have a conqueror who stands before us and who marches ahead of us, the great Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us faith to believe that he has triumphed and he is coming back soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.